Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. As we continue our way through Daniel, we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 30 this morning. So we're not going to do the entire chapter, but verses 1 through 30 of Daniel chapter 2. I'm really excited about this passage and what I believe the Lord has to teach us through this section of His Word. So let me read our passage for us together this morning, and then we will take a few moments to pray and ask for God's help specifically as we come under the truth of His Word together this morning. So Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are a God who has chosen by your grace to us to reveal yourself. You have chosen to speak, to tell us who you are, to tell us who we are in relation to you, to tell us that we are sinners who desperately need a Savior, to tell us that there is a Savior that we can trust in the person of Jesus Christ who lived in our place and died in our place and who victoriously rose on the third day. And so, Father, I pray that through your word this morning that you would fix our hope and confidence and faith in Christ alone. Father, I pray that your word this morning would be at work in us to increase our faith in you, that we would grow in our understanding of who you are, that we would grow in our understanding of your character and your nature, and that as we understand more of who you are, that we would trust you all the more, and that it would demonstrate to the watching world around us that we have a rock solid, unshakable faith and confidence in who you are. So, Father, I'm thankful for the truth of your word, and I pray that you would use it by your grace to us through the power of your Spirit to be at work in us this morning for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to this passage, what we're going to see is a contrast laid out between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. And just in real life, in our everyday life, one of the best ways that we can learn is often by, right, comparing and contrasting. We often learn those kinds of things in school. We learn about, in science, different animals by finding out how they are different than each other. We compare and we contrast. It can be a powerful way to learn. If you're learning about leadership, one of the best ways to learn about leadership is by looking at how some people lead and how that worked or didn't work and comparing it or contrasting it to how someone else may have been successful in their leadership. Even in our own lives, we often take for granted things that we have, things that we experience, until we end up having to go without. And we quickly learn by contrast what it means to have versus what it means to not have, right? I mean, this past year has taught us that, if nothing else, that we can learn through an experience of not having versus having. We've come to understand how much we appreciate simple things like handshakes or having people over for dinner or having an abundance of toilet paper and not having to scavenge for it, right? Or having to call your friends to find out what store you need to go to that may have a couple of rolls that you can buy and bring to your house, right? Things that we've always taken for granted. But through this contrasting, we begin to learn, okay, this is what life is like without it, and this is what life is like with it. Well, in the same way, Daniel 2 is using that same way of teaching to show us this contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. And what Daniel wants to show us in verses 1 through 30, through this contrast to these two men, is that God is worthy to be trusted. God is worthy to be trusted. Now, there's a lot happening in Daniel 2, you know, Daniel 1, just as a reminder, the context of Daniel is Nebuchadnezzar has besieged Jerusalem and God's punishment and wrath against them because of their rebellion against him over the past decades, even centuries. And so he has brought the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to exile some of Jerusalem. He didn't take everybody out of Jerusalem, but he took the influential people. Daniel was a part of that group and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. More commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those three friends, they go with Daniel. They're taken to Babylon, and they're trained in the kind of Babylonian college. They're young men. They're educated in that system, but God is with them. They remain faithful in the midst of all of that. They continue to trust in their God, even as they are in exile there in Babylon. And so that's the context leading into chapter 2. And then, to be honest, we have what is somewhat of a distraction in chapter 2 about what in the world is this dream that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. And we want to know what the content of that is. And what is it that Daniel finds out that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed? And what does it mean? And we're going to get into all that next week, right? So that's your kind of teaser for next week. You come back, you'll find out what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed and what it means and what that means for us. And so we're going to look at that second half of chapter 2 next week. But my fear is often we get so distracted about the dream because it's interesting, it's mysterious, it's about the future, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to know that, but we can hurry past this first half of chapter 2 and not really see and understand and learn what it is that God intends for us to learn in these first 30 verses of chapter 2. In fact, I would argue that what God intends to teach us here is just as important, if not more important, as what he intends to teach us in the second half of chapter 2. You see, what happens with Nebuchadnezzar, he dreams this dream. He knows something is awry, something is not right, and he responds to it in a particular way. And Daniel uses that response of Nebuchadnezzar to stand in stark contrast to how Daniel responds to a threat to his life. Nebuchadnezzar feels that his kingdom is threatened. He responds a certain way. Daniel's life is threatened, and he responds a certain way. And the intent of these verses is to show us the emptiness, the vanity of Nebuchadnezzar's pursuit of answers, that he has nowhere to look, he has nowhere to find answers. It's this emptiness of worldly wisdom apart from God. And then we see Daniel, who is also threatened with death. He's under the condemnation of the king. And yet we see this calm confidence in the character of God that Daniel demonstrates. And so that's the simple outline I want us to work through this morning, that God is worthy of our trust. And we see that first by the emptiness of worldly wisdom, And then secondly, the calm confidence that we can have in the character of God. So first, we're going to see the emptiness of worldly wisdom. And then in contrast to that, we're going to see the calm confidence that we can have in the character of God. So let's first look at this emptiness of worldly wisdom. Look there again at chapter 2, verse 1 with me again. It says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. So a couple of things I don't want us to hurry past. We have a lot of verses. We're not going to be able to look at every word of every verse, but let's be sure we see what's happening here in verse 1. First, I want you to notice that dreams is plural, that this is something Nebuchadnezzar is continually having. It's a continual thing happening in his life. And it says that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. And so what that is implying is that Nebuchadnezzar knew that this dream did not bear good omens for his life, right? He's troubled by this. And his lack of sleep is not because somehow the dream is keeping him from sleeping. It's because the content of the dream was causing him great distress and anxiety about his future. Sleep left him. He was troubled, right? If you're having good dreams, dreams that maybe are enjoyable for you, or if you're having dreams that you think, oh, that must mean everything's going to work out in my life, you don't describe yourself as being troubled. Right? Nebuchadnezzar knew that these dreams meant something potentially bad for him. And so he is in great distress, having great anxiety about the content of this dream. And because of that, he wants answers. He wants to know, what is it that this dream means for me, for my kingdom, for my reign and my rule over essentially his corner of the world? He was the most powerful king, if not in the world, certainly in the greater area of his region. And so he does the only thing he knows to do, the only option that is before him. And he gathers all these intelligent men that they've been training in their Babylonian school for years and years on end that have been raised up, and he calls them together. You see that there in verse 2. He commands that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans were, we think, a group of wise men. So he summons them all. So this is like Nebuchadnezzar saying, bring everybody to me, every category anyway, of people that you can possibly think of that can help me with this. Magicians, sorcerers, Chaldeans, it doesn't matter who they are, enchanters, just bring, somebody's got to give me some answers. He's desperate to know what it is that he has dreamed and what it means for him. And so he gathers them together, and verse 3 says that he lets them know, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. He's troubled. He feels threatened. And he wants to know what it is. And so, of course, these Chaldeans, the sorcerers, the magicians, they respond to him respectfully. Verse 4, King, live forever. Look, no problem. We'll be happy to provide an interpretation for your dream. Just let us know, Nebuchadnezzar, what you dreamed, and we're ready to tell you exactly what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no, you see, it's not going to work that way. It's not going to work that way this time. And so he says to them in verse 5, the word for me is firm. If you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. So, like, I'm trying to think what's going through these guys' minds. They've got to be thinking, well, that escalated quickly, right? Come to me and interpret my dream for me. And they're like, okay, we'll be happy to interpret your dream. And then he says, oh, by the way, if you don't tell me the content of my dream, then I'm going to execute you by ripping your bodies in half. And I'm going to destroy your homes. So it's not just you that are going to be killed, but your family is going to be left without livelihood, without shelter, without a place to live. If you can't tell me what it is that I dreamed. Now, some, I think, mistakenly think that Nebuchadnezzar feels this way because he doesn't remember what he dreamed. And he's trying to say, look, I don't remember what I dreamed. I just know it was kind of a bad thing. And so I need you to tell me what I dreamed, and I need you to tell me what it meant. I don't think that's what's happening here. And I think that's clear for a few reasons. One, he's troubled, which means he knows something's wrong. He seems to remember it. But secondly, he later says to them, look, I know you're conspiring to lie to me. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar fully knows that if he tells them the content of the dream, they can make up whatever story they want about the dream. Now, my wife was an English major, literature major, and it's going to drive her crazy that I say this, but this is how I feel about people that provide interpretations of novels and works, right? They just kind of read the book, and they can make up whatever they want. Well, it has this really deep meaning to it because he uses the color red to describe her dress when she walks in the room, right? You can make up kind of whatever you want, and Nebuchadnezzar knew that they would do that. If he tells them, then they can just start waxing eloquently about what it means, and he would have no basis to say whether they're right or they're wrong. In fact, this reminded me of something I've done with my kids in the car before. You may think me a bad father because of this, but I told them, I'm like, I'm really good at random trivia. You can ask me any question you want, and I can give you the answer to it, right? And so they're trying to think of the most obscure, random things to ask me, which means they have no idea what the right answer is. And so they start asking me all this crazy stuff, and I just confidently give them answers to their questions. They're like, how did you know that? I'm like, well, how do you not know that? And they just keep asking me questions and keep asking me questions, and they're blown away by this amazing amount of knowledge that I have because they didn't know the answer. They had no basis of whether I was right or wrong. They had no idea. I only let it go for about 10 minutes, by the way. And then I admitted to them that I was just playing around and I had no clue about any of the things they asked me. I was making up dates and all kinds of crazy stuff, right? Because if you don't know what the right answer is, you have no way to judge it. And so Nebuchadnezzar is saying to them, look, the only way I can trust you, the only way I can know that you have the authority and the knowledge to interpret my dream is if you can tell me what I dreamed about. And of course, in their minds, that's impossible, right? It would be like my kids saying to me, we don't believe these answers you're giving us are really true, but if you can tell us what the next three questions we're going to ask you are going to be, then we'll believe you. And I would say, that's not fair, right? Nobody can do that. But that's what happens, right? So the enchanters, the sorcerers, the magicians say to Nebuchadnezzar one more time, they're like, look, that's in verse 7. If you'll tell us what you dreamed, we're more than happy to interpret it for you. And Nebuchadnezzar says, it's not going to happen. My word is firm. What I've said, I've said. And if you can't tell me the content of my dream, then I don't trust you to tell me its interpretation. And so they respond. This is important in verse 10. And this is what they say to Nebuchadnezzar. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands. So that's their first statement. And they're absolutely right. There is not a man on earth who can do that. There is no one who can walk up to someone and tell them what they dreamed last night. It's not possible. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. And then the second thing they say, I want you to see in verse 11, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Again, to a degree, they are right. Of course, their gods are false gods. They're not real. They're idols. But nonetheless, they are right that it would take the supernatural to reveal such a thing to anyone. But what I want you to notice is that their instinct in verse 11 is not, well, the gods know, so let's ask them. The gods know and they care about us, and so certainly they would want to tell us the content of the king's dream. The king, the gods know, so let's pray to them and they'll reveal themselves to us. No, see, that's not how idols work. It's not how false gods work. They didn't believe that the gods cared about them. Why would the gods reveal the king's dream to them? It didn't even cross their minds. It didn't even cross Nebuchadnezzar's mind to say, well, why don't you ask the gods? And so in response to this, verse 12, it says that the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Another way to say that is he came unhinged, right? There's no options left for him. He's at the end of his road. He's gathered the most intelligent, capable men he could think of in his entire kingdom, and they can't give him answers. And for Nebuchadnezzar, there is no truth to which he can appeal. There's no God to whom he can pray, because he's the worshiper of false gods and of idols. He is without hope. He is desperate. And he, therefore, is furious and angry. There is nowhere else for Nebuchadnezzar to turn. You see, this is staggering to think about. Here is Nebuchadnezzar. He is literally, at this time of history, probably the most powerful man in the world. And he is terrified and in great distress about his future because he has no firm foundation on which he can plant his feet. There's no one who can give him answers. There's no one who can give him hope. He is floating without any foundation beneath him. Look, this is the plight of any honest atheist. The future is bleak and nothing but an empty canvas of nothingness. There is no hope. There's no confidence. There's no reason to think that anything is going to work out for you. There's no reason to hope that anything is going to be okay for the rest of your life or into eternity. It doesn't matter if you're the most powerful man or woman in the world. It doesn't matter if you're a billionaire. It doesn't matter if you're a taxi driver or a receptionist. It doesn't matter who you are or your position in life. If you don't have the Trinitarian God of the Bible, you have no hope. And Nebuchadnezzar finds himself in a hopeless, desperate situation. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's whole life and hope and confidence was about his kingdom. Right? He had been raised. He was next in line to take the throne. He had just taken the throne a few years ago. His hope, his life, his confidence was built on the foundation of his kingdom. And now he has dreamed something that makes him think this kingdom is going to come to an end. It's going to be destroyed. And he thinks if someone can give him answers, just maybe he can do something about it to keep it from happening. But there's nobody that can give him those answers. And so his whole foundation is crumbling out from under his feet. And it simply reminds us of the truth that any foundation we build on outside of the unshakable truth of the person of Jesus Christ will crumble to the ground. And when that happens, if we don't have Jesus, if we don't have the rock solid, firm foundation of the truth of the Word of God, then we're hopeless wanderers. So this is the plight of Nebuchadnezzar. This is how Nebuchadnezzar responds to a threat to his kingdom and ultimately a threat to his well-being and to his life. But what does a life look like that finds its hope and confidence in an unshakable, trustworthy God? And that's what we're going to see in the life of Daniel. And so let's look at the second truth we need to see. Let's see the calm confidence we can have in the character of God. We're going to see this play out in the life of Daniel, the calm confidence that he has in the character of God. Look there at verse 13 with me. So the decree went out, meaning the decree that all the wise men should be destroyed, whether they were in the king's court when he asked for the dream and its interpretation or not, it didn't matter. All the wise men, of which Daniel was now a part. Remember in chapter 1, we learned that Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had completed their 3 years of training. They're now a part of the group of the wise men of Babylon. And so this threat is now against them. Verse 13 makes that clear. They sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. They're not seeking Daniel and his companions, hoping, hey, maybe they can give us answers. We didn't ask them to start with. No, Arioch is going after them, just like he's going after every other wise man, sorcerer, magician in the kingdom to slaughter them. Now, as we mentioned last week, the two most well-known stories of Daniel are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whose Hebrew names are Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, is the story of them being threatened with execution in the fiery furnace. And it's a powerful story of God's deliverance because it's such a dramatic execution device, right? A fiery furnace, and they're threatened. Their lives are being threatened. They're going to be thrown in the furnace, and we're going to see that how God miraculously rescues them. We'll see that in a couple of weeks, and we learned the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and that's another terrible, awful method of execution that they faced, right? Because Daniel prayed when they had made it against the law to pray, and so he's threatened with being thrown in the lion's den and is thrown in the lion's den, and God stops the mouths of lions. But what I want to say to you this morning, and be sure that we understand, is that this threat to Daniel and his three friends' life is no less serious than the threat of execution of the fiery furnace or the lion's den. This is a threat to their life. These men are coming to literally rip their arms and legs off their bodies. How does Daniel respond? I mean, think about that for a moment. Think if someone came to you and said, just like if you work for a corporation and someone came to you and said, look, Your coworkers had a meeting with the CEO and he wanted some answers from them and they weren't able to give it. And so he has declared that everybody that works here needs to be executed. How would we respond to that? I would be full of distress, anxiety, right? I would be terrified. I would be angry. I would be feeling that I've been obviously treated unjustice. I would be angry at the injustice. I would probably, like Nebuchadnezzar, if we're just being honest, come unhinged. Anxiety would fill our hearts and minds. But that's not how Daniel responded. Look at verse 14. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. Right? I don't think we can fully capture how unlikely that would be, right? Someone comes up to you and says, the king has sent me to tear you limb from limb and kill you. And then the description of their response is, and he replied with prudence and discretion, right? But this is this quiet, calm confidence that Daniel seems to have. And where is that found? It's found in his trust and confidence in the character of God and his mercy to him. So Daniel says to Arioch, he says to the captain of the king's guard, he says, all right, look, I'll provide an interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar about his dream. I'm going to provide the content and the interpretation. Now, what's striking is Daniel makes this bold claim without knowing 100% whether that's actually going to happen or not. And we know that because, and we'll look at this in a moment, because in the very next verse, he goes back to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and asks them to pray that God would give him this information. But Daniel trusts in the kindness and in the character and in the nature of the God of heaven. And so this is what I want us to see as we move through the rest of this chapter. What is it about God's character that gave Daniel this calm confidence and hope in the midst of a threat to his life? What did Daniel believe about God? What is it that we need to believe about God? What understanding do we need to grow in about God's character that would allow us to share in Daniel's rock-solid, unshakable faith? And there are numerous aspects of God's character that leap off the page as we move through the rest of this chapter. That this reality of the God that Daniel built his life on, that we can also share in. So let's look there first at verse 17. It says, Daniel goes back to his house. Arioch graciously, it's clearly God's intervention, allows him to have a little bit of time to find out the interpretation. At verse 17, he returns to the house. He made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And now look at verse 18. He told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. So here, just stop right there. The first aspect of God's character is that God is a God who is willing to hear our prayers. Right? The magicians, the sorcerers, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the wise men, not once did they think that they could possibly pray to their false gods and idols. But what is Daniel's instinct? Daniel's instinct is, I can talk to God. You see, this is a theological concept called the immanence of God. God is both transcendent and he is immanent. He is transcendent. And what we mean by that is exactly what Daniel says here. He says, seek mercy from who? From the God of heaven. Right? He is a transcendent God. He is other than us. He is sovereign. He reigns over the universe. He created it. He holds the world together by his hands daily, by the word of his power. He holds all things together. He is a transcendent, glorious, majestic God. But he is also an immanent God, meaning he is here. He is present with us. He cares about us. He's willing to hear our cries and to respond to our prayers. And Daniel believed that about God's character. So his instinct was not to say, well, only a guy can do that, so we have no hope. No, his instinct was, God can do that. Let's ask him. God is transcendent and he is immanent. But also notice in verse 18 what Daniel believes about God's relationship to him. Daniel told them to seek what? To seek mercy from the God of heaven. This is Daniel's acknowledgement that he and his friends do not deserve God to show them the grace of giving them the content of the dream. For God to reveal to them Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation would be an act of mercy to them. You see, Daniel believed that God is a merciful God. That because of God's promises to his people, because of God's promises to all those who come to him in faith and humility, he will show mercy. And Daniel believed that. And so he sought mercy from the God of heaven. In other words, Daniel believed that if God was going to rescue them, it would be because God showed them mercy and not because he was giving them what they deserved. Daniel doesn't believe that God owes him anything. And so Daniel is pleading for mercy from God as they approach him in prayer. And then verse 19 tells us that God answers their prayer in the affirmative, that he reveals this mystery to Daniel in a vision of the night. So whether it's Daniel's own dream, we're not sure exactly what vision of the night means, but at some point overnight, God reveals the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel and the interpretation to Daniel. He provides this mystery to Daniel. And so Daniel responds by praising God and thanking him for revealing this mystery to him. And we continue to learn more and more about what Daniel believes about God's character and in his prayer to God. You see there in verse 20, he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." Right? Pause right there. Daniel believes that wisdom and might belong to God, that he is able to provide answers in his wisdom, and he is mighty and able to give it in supernatural, miraculous ways. This is God's character. He is full of wisdom and he is full of might. Verse 21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He changes times and seasons. This is Daniel saying that he believes that God is sovereign over all things and he is worthy to be trusted. He is saying that he removes kings and he sets up kings, which means, by the way, that at any point, God could have taken Nebuchadnezzar off his throne and removed the threat that way. Right? He could have saved Daniel and his friend's life by simply moving Nebuchadnezzar out of his power, right? Removing him as king. This is Daniel acknowledging that God is the one who is sovereign over the kings of this world. He puts them into power and he takes them out of power. Even wicked, terrible, pagan kings like Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel acknowledges that God is sovereign over them. Which, by the way, should bring us great peace and comfort. That no aspect of this world is spinning out of control. This is what Daniel believed about God. So when threats come his way, he has a calm resolve to trust in his unshakable God. Second half of verse 21, God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. If anyone in this world considers himself wise, if he is wise, if anyone has understanding, it is not solely because of his own strength or ability, it's because God has given it to him. And then he says in verse 22, God reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. This is a statement of God's omniscience, that he is all-knowing. There is nothing that can be hidden from God. This is a humbling reality to think about. The most intimate, private thing. There are a few things more intimate and private than what you dream at night, right? Who could possibly know that? God knows that. He knows every dream, every thought, every motive of every man and woman who has ever lived and ever will live in this universe. He knows what is in the darkness. And the light dwells with him. And there are times when by his grace he chooses to reveal those deep and hidden things. That's part of God's character, that God is a God who reveals. See, we shouldn't take for granted that what we're holding in our hands this morning is the Word of God, but the very fact that we are holding the Word of God himself in our hands is a testimony to his character, that he is a God who reveals. He is a God who has spoken. God did not have to share himself with us. He was under no obligation to do so. But of his free grace and mercy to us, he has spoken to us that we might know him and find our eternal joy and happiness in knowing him and being with him in the presence of Jesus Christ for all eternity. And that is because he has spoken. Because he is a God who reveals. He is a God who reveals that he is sovereign over all things, and therefore we can have a quiet, calm confidence as Daniel also did. This is a humbling reality, right? That this is who God is. And so Daniel concludes by giving God all the credit and all the praise. He is the one who has given Daniel wisdom and might, because wisdom and might belong to God, not to Daniel. He has given it to him. God has made known what Daniel asked of him. It is God's doing. And so Daniel responds to Arioch and says, look, take me before Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to let him know what it is that he dreamed and its interpretation. He says, it's time to go see the king. You see, Daniel's whole confidence throughout this whole situation has been found in his understanding and belief in the character and nature of who God is. And the reality is that your faith and obedience will only grow in relationship to your growing in your understanding of the character and nature of God as well. It's why theology is not boring. It is life-changing. The more we grow in understanding of who God is, the more we are changed by it. The more we learn to trust him, the greater our faith and obedience will be. Think about sins as simple as grumbling and complaining. Right? That's something I think, if we're honest, all of us struggle with, including me as I stand right here before you this morning. How do we fight grumbling and complaining in our life? By growing in our understanding of Romans 8:28, that God has promised that he will work all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That every single thing that happens in your life, if you are trusting in Jesus, if you belong to God as his child, every single thing that happens in your life is for your eternal good. Right? The more we grow in that understanding of God's promises, his sovereignty, his faithfulness, his kindness, his mercy, the less we grumble and complain. Right? The more our hearts are filled with anxiety about politics and threats of war and nation states and things happening in our world, the more we grow in the confidence that it is God who removes kings and sets up kings, then the greater the peace is that washes over us. You see, growing in an understanding of who God is changes us. It pushes us toward obedience and faithfulness. And by the way, what this chapter makes clear is that there was nothing special about Daniel in the sense of that his relationship with God is out of reach and something that we can never achieve. Why was God kind to Daniel? Was it because he somehow was more intelligent than we are? No, Daniel sought what from God? Mercy. He didn't deserve God's kindness to him any more than you deserve God's kindness to you, or I deserve God's kindness to me. We can live the faithful lives like Daniel lived, but it was going to require us, by God's grace to us, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of who God is. As we grow in our understanding of things like Hebrews 12, 28, and 29, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The kingdom of God cannot be shaken. It is worthy of planting our lives on. And that brings us peace and hope and confidence. And in the end, when we grow in our understanding of who God is, when we grow in our reliance on who God is, as our faith grows in who He is, He gets all the glory, which is why when Nebuchadnezzar says, look, Daniel, in verse 26, do you have the answer for me? Daniel says in verse 27, it's not about me, Nebuchadnezzar. No wise man on this planet could do what you have asked. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Because Daniel had faith and confidence in the middle of his trial, in the middle of his suffering, in the middle of threat, God gets the glory. And He's ready to get the glory in our lives as well. I mean, look at verse 30. He says, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom I have. Right, that's a staggering statement, because we learned in chapter 1 that Nebuchadnezzar and his friends were found to be 10 times more capable than any other man in the entire Babylonian kingdom. And Daniel says, even that is not why God has been kind to me. God's kind to me because God is a merciful God. That's who He is. And God has shown mercy to you and I in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have every reason to share Daniel's belief and confidence in the mercy of God. God has proved it to us, Romans 8:32, by sending His Son. And if He has sent His Son, Romans 8:32 says, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He has proved that He loves us with an infinite, unshakable love, because Christ was willing to take on flesh and to suffer and to die for you and for me and for all who would ever trust in Him. Now, just let me conclude here by clarifying something. Trusting in God in this way, with this calm confidence and faith in God's mercy and in His character and His capability, does not mean that things always work out the way you would want them to. It doesn't always mean that you're delivered from the fiery furnace, or that the mouths of the lions will be stopped, or that the king's guard who's coming to rip you limb from limb won't do it. Hebrews chapter 11 is full of men who were men of faith who died, who it says were sawn in two. So God does not always rescue us or show His kindness to us in a way in our wisdom that we would prefer. But what I want you to hear this morning is, it's always what is best for you. It is always what is for your good, and it is always what will bring Him the most glory. And one day in heaven, when our eyes are made perfect and we can see our lives with the vision of God, we will see that it has been nothing but kindness to us every second of every day. And that He has always been working for our good, just as He promised, that He would never leave us or forsake us. Which means that as we grow in our understanding of who God is, His promise to us, His promises to us, His faithfulness to us in the person of Jesus Christ, that we also can face the most difficult of circumstances with a calm confidence in God's character and nature and love and mercy toward us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for how you have revealed yourself to us this morning. Father, we're thankful that you are a God who has spoken, that it is a work and an act of your grace to us, that we have not been left in the dark about who you are, about your character, about your nature, about the mercy that you desire to pour out on us. It is all a gift from you, and I pray that we would never take it for granted. Father, this absolute confidence and faith that Daniel shows us this morning, I know at times can feel out of reach. It can feel like we would never respond the way Daniel did. But Father, you are capable of creating faith within us. You are capable of perfecting our faith, as Hebrews 12 says to us, that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so, Father, we simply ask you to be at work doing within us that which you have promised, that Jesus would even now be at work perfecting our faith, increasing our faith, giving us greater confidence in who you are. And I pray that it would be demonstrative in our lives, that our lives would be different because of what we have learned of who you are and of how you relate to us through Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would continue to help us as your people, as your church, grow in our understanding of who you are, that we might live lives of faith and obedience for our good and for the glory of your worthy name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.